Well, Merry Christmas to you all. It is almost here. We celebrate today the story at the very center of our faith. It's been a wonderful season so far of just anticipating this moment as we build closer and closer to the day where we celebrate the birth of Christ. We celebrate the story that, again, is the grand miracle. The very center of our hope and our belief is rooted in this moment in time where God's act of love and redemption takes place right in the midst of our very world. Let's, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We've been studying through this gospel. I've just so enjoyed Luke's telling of the story. And thought we'd go back to the beginning here and hear this story, hopefully with fresh ears this morning as we take a look at a story that honestly can get lost in the familiarity. So we just take a moment and pause and ask that we would see it with eyes afresh. Luke 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The word of the Lord. And this story, as I mentioned, it for us is the center and yet so easily can diminish in our eyes where we can fail to see the importance and the depth of what took place, that this is, as Mo was praying, a revelation of love. And as Greg read from that passage of Scripture, it was this moment, this powerful miracle that went, for the most part, unrecognized, unseen. And I think it was because it happened in such a way where even the manner in which it occurred is filled with revelation of who God is. But it happens again in such a way that on our scale of looking at things, we can so easily miss it. I kind of think that we might, if we were to meet with God, say, "Oh, your marketing strategy here is terrible." There are ways to be far more effective with this content, right? Nobody's going to see this. It's going to be invisible. This is going to happen under the radar. Like, if you want to get this out, there's certain ways, certain rules, certain things like algorithms that we follow here to push this content, right? But it almost feels as if God was intentionally going against those things. That the story itself and how it occurs is teaching us how to see and notice and to hear our own lives. One of the things my wife Patty likes to do at Christmas time is read this story, the best Christmas pageant ever. Has anybody read this story? Oh gosh, you got it. Go get it. It's this darling story of these terrible kids that end up taking over this Christmas pageant. And it happens because one of the kids there tells them at school that he gets all the candy he wants at church, and so they all show up like to get candy and donuts. Turns out the Christmas pageant's starting. These kids, I mean, their father's in jail. There's a whole slew of them, like 8 of them, and they're all terrible, and like from the oldest to the youngest. And they basically come in, hear that this play's going on, and take every single part, from Mary all the way down to the angel of the Lord. And as they do, they cause all these disasters. Mary, who's this girl, Imogene Herdman is her name, is like smoking cigars in the women's bathroom. All this like chaos ensues. And they're almost on the verge of canceling the pageant when, you know, the mom who's running it just decides she's going to go for it. And it turns out everybody shows up because everybody wants to see what's going to happen. And as it does, it just becomes this really sweet story of this scared group of kids coming in. These kids that as they encountered the story, they found it so moving and they wanted to like fight back and attack Herod. They wanted all these different things, like what is going on and how come this baby, this is like the Messiah is in a manger and all these things are so offensive to them, and yet this group of kids on that night sort of stagger into the service. The wise men bring their ham that was like a Goodwill donation to them and lay it at the manger instead of the gifts that they were supposed to bring. All these little things happen, and it's almost as if the whole church sees the story for the first time. They offer the kids before they leave these gifts, and they refuse them all, but Imogene, the oldest Herdman, Mary, just asks for this picture of Mary that she wants to take with her because it looks so perfect. But this girl who's narrating the story says this. She says, do we have that slide? As far as I'm concerned, Mary's always going to look a lot like Imogene Herdman, sort of nervous and bewildered, but ready to clobber anyone who laid a hand on her baby. And the wise men are always going to be Leroy and his brothers bearing ham. When we came out of the church that night, it was cold and clear with crunchy snow underfoot and bright, bright stars overhead. And I thought about the angel of the Lord, Gladys, with her skinny legs and her dirty sneakers sticking out from under her robe, yelling at all of us everywhere, hey, unto you a child is born. I was thinking, I think for a while, I'm just going to think of the angel of the Lord, though, as Emma Lewis saying, greetings, from our Christmas pageant last week. And I love when those little kids get up there and say their lines, little PJ lisping through her prophetic words of Isaiah. Just, there's something about a children's pageant, right? But the Herdmans, I think what's so great is they catch the wildness of this story, that we have this tendency to make so serene. We turn this nativity into this beautiful, clean set that looks kind of like a room at Hogue, when in fact it was more like this baby being born under a freeway underpass, that it's a story of there being no room for them. And probably a lot of that having to do with the manner in which it went down. There's a line that I appreciate by Richard Rohr where he says, great truths can only be revealed to our small human minds on small stages. Let me read that again. Great truths can only be revealed to our small human minds on small stages. And this story of God's revelation is like this enormous truth taking place on this really small stage. And God's saying, look, look closely at it. Look carefully at it. What you're going to see in there is God's heart revealed, God's love for his creation revealed. And a character that flies so in the face of how we value things. In this story, it comes in meekness and it comes on the fringes. Most people failed to see the signs because they were looking for the wrong things, or they had given up looking entirely. In this story, we realize, first of all, one of the reasons that it was missed is because they had been waiting for so long for it to happen. That when this moment finally takes place, it happens 700 years after Isaiah had prophesied that it would happen. America is less than 250 years old, right? You think about how long they were waiting for this story. And this, in God's character, this idea of these slow works that he does. We live in a world where all we notice is what's viral, how many hits does this have, and like that's the content that comes forward, the things that everybody's clicking on. We're drawn to spectacle. We're drawn to these moments that grab our attention. You know, we complain so much about the news as if it's the news people that are to blame, right? And why do they produce content like that? Because we like it, right? It's what works. It's what draws our attention. I was looking at a marketing thing because I've been doing a blog, and, you know, they're saying, you have like 5 seconds to get somebody to click. 5 seconds. If they don't click on your thing in 5 seconds, they've moved on. Like, we are this impatient people and growing more and more impatient. What you find that when God comes in and speaks to us in Revelation, it always comes at a very slow pace. When God makes changes in our hearts, often they take small incremental steps. We're drawn to radical conversion when so often the work that God is doing is a slow, cultivated work in our hearts. It's a work that lasts, that changes us, turning our hearts slowly to be like his. And when we look at this story, it reminds us to slow down if we want to see the signs, if we want to recognize the Savior, if we want to see this story in our own lives. It requires waiting with patience. I love at the beginning of Luke, you have these two characters, Anna and Simeon. They come and they find the baby at the very end of their lives and rejoice that they were able to see it, to have been there, to have lived long enough to witness this event taking place. And I love this in kind of the slowness of the story. It reminds us, hear what I'm saying here, it reminds us the story's not about us, right? We get so impatient in our timeline and want it to come like at our pace, keep my interest. Where God is so often saying, no, I want you to understand and see what I'm doing. I want you to come find me at the margins where I'm at work. I want you to slow down enough and really pay attention. God is at work, but it's often happening in ways that we miss. It doesn't fit within our rules and expectations oftentimes as well. We have in our minds a way that it should look. I'm baffled by the fact that when Jesus asks Joseph to marry his wife, Joseph, this man of great reputation, is scandalized out of his obedience to God. I just think that's amazing. So angel says, look, I want you to marry her. That child in her stomach is from me. It's from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, this just such a good man, was going to quietly separate from her. But God says, no, I want you to remain with her. And really, in the end, forfeit your reputation in the eyes of your community, in the eyes of your church. That in his act of obedience, his reputation is scandalized. He looks either like a fornicator or he looks like a fool. And Joseph, in this meekness, says yes and obeys. When we were talking about this in our staff meeting, I just was struck with this. And as I was sharing with my staff, Chris said, man, what a hero. And I think it's this powerful story, because Joseph is going to fade out of our story. We're not going to really hear about him much after this. But you see these people come in, and in profound faith respond rightly to this revelation. Joseph responds in humility and selflessness, which is one of the things that's being poured out to us in this story. That God's love comes in this emptying, flies in the face of our ego, our need to control. It breaks, oftentimes, our expectations of what should or shouldn't happen. I think Joseph must have suffered for this act of obedience. And yet, even the suffering is a beautiful part of the story, where some work is occurring in him, and as he submits himself in trust to what God is doing, we see Joseph's heart refined more like the heart of God. This is a story that, again, should kind of dismantle our lives, our expectations, our faith. As we read it, we should realize God is at work and he's doing something profound if we have the eyes to see. It's a story where God comes in unexpected ways, goes against all of our expectations, all of our prejudice, all of our sort of self-centered ways of looking at our life, and points us to something so much bigger. There's a playfulness to the story. And I love that verse in Isaiah 45 where it says that truly you are a God who hides. Isn't that an interesting verse? But you see in God there where he's revealing something, but it's almost like he's leaving us a riddle to discover. It's subtle. It's almost a playful hide-and-go-seek that God is doing with us, where he's saying, come find me. And this is how revelation comes. It doesn't come this way that overwhelms us. It comes us in this way that beckons us further in. That this isn't a message that comes in and overwhelms our senses. It's not something that comes in loud. It comes in with gentleness, and it draws us further and further in. When we see it, we see this beauty that's in it. And it's a story that happens in kind of a dark corner. And yet, as Isaiah says in that same passage, 45, God says, I'll give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. I will do this that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by name. And in these unexpected places, there are riches that we discover. In the meekness and vulnerability of this Savior coming into the world as a child. Something that we can tend to sort of take for granted in this world, but is just one of the greatest mysteries of all. That the sovereign God and creator of the universe would come into the world helpless and exposed. It happens in this corner where there He's born in poverty in a way that is completely unimpressive. I remember reading a book by Donald Miller where he talked about Jesus being unimpressive. He wasn't much to look at. I'm talking about what if you had a Messiah who was like missing a tooth and talked in a sort of southern accent or something like that. Would anybody take him seriously? He didn't have degrees. He didn't have any of these things, right? He didn't fit our image of like the robust, handsome Messiah. A simple person. And see, all of this is intentional. It's not by accident. This is how revelation works. It comes in and shocks us at times, necessarily. It awakens us to the deeper truths. God is saying, this is who I am. We see Jesus doing this over and over and over. He's going to tell a story, and the people, the heroes, the Pharisees are going to turn out to be the ones that he's warning us about. And the heroes, the true heroes of the story, are going to actually be the Samaritans, the ones that we despise. And Jesus is doing this in such a way to awaken our hearts so that we see it. Here's the sign before you, if you have eyes to see. That even the shock in the story are ways to sort of like re-engage our hearts. And so it comes in small little ways, but I love too that it's also happening on a scale far larger than anybody sees. Not only does it come in this sweet intimacy of a baby born, but it's also taking place. You know, the NASA would be the ones that would probably have spotted it first. It's happening in the stars. You know, they talk about how maybe this star of Bethlehem is Jupiter coming over and conjoining with Regulus in this moment where it would have paused in the night sky. Who knows? It's interesting. Nobody saw it but this group of astrologers that are, you know, way out there in Babylon who had probably read some text of Daniel's, come across a prophecy and followed it all the way there. It's just such a mismatched cast of people. The ones that actually do show up at the stable are these shepherds that are out by themselves in the field, just the blue-collar guys. I think about how it's only out there, you know, away from the lights of the city that you can really see the stars, and I almost think there was a similar sort of effect that night you had angels singing, but the shepherds out there on the margins are the ones that hear. And they're shaken by it, but they become this privileged audience. All of this, do you see? I mean, this is not the story we would have told. That God would have come in and projected himself on every TV screen in the inn or something like that so that everybody would see it instead of out there in the stable for the shepherds. So to read God's signs, we have to look bigger and smaller. And we're so like stuck in the middle. I love this line from Chesterton. He says, "The hands that made the sun and stars were too small to reach the huge heads of the cattle. Bethlehem is emphatically a place where extremes meet." And in this moment, you have the enormity of the creator of the universe and the helplessness of this newborn baby coming together. It's a profound revelation of who God is, all the power and all the vulnerability. And see, these two sides of who God is are extremely important that we keep them both. So often when we think of God, we think of power and fail to see the vulnerability. But this is why our theme of love is so important, that it's in those two that we understand that God's very heart is one of love, not just will. Power and sovereignty, but in a way that risks. Everybody in Israel was waiting for a king to conquer Romans. And again, that's the level that we can control, right? The problem. What's the problem? The problem is our enemies. And who are the enemies? Rome. And interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't seem to care at all about Rome. He interacts so little with it. He kind of says, yeah, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Or when that centurion walks in and asks him to heal his servant, Jesus says, wow, that's profound faith, right? He didn't see the threat that everybody else saw. That he had come down to fight the enemy, but the enemy wasn't Rome. The enemy was sin and death. And he came in such a way that he would conquer it, not through might, but through love. That his way was to surrender to it, absorb it, pay for all of it through suffering, through sacrifice. And that love ultimately in the end would be sufficient to conquer it and overcome it. And I love this about the Savior that we worship. Jesus doesn't come in just in strength, but he weeps, he walks alongside us and suffers. He endures persecution. Jesus empties himself and comes in humility. This is profound revelation that the God of the universe is this humble God, humble and loving. He comes in and doesn't overwhelm us, but disarms us and woos us to himself. And this sort of love, I think that we paint a Hallmark picture where love is just so full and abundant. But really, in the end, I mean, we talked about, Gil and I were talking about maybe fixing this last picture because joy is so light and love is kind of dark, and yet there's something about that, whether we fix it or not, that's true, that love has got this costliness to it. Dostoevsky wrote in The Brothers Karamazov, he said, "Love in action is a harsh and dreadful thing compared with love in dreams." Love in action is a harsh and dreadful thing compared with love in dreams. And what he means is it's love can be painful, right? That there's a way that we sort of envision and imagine love, but love is a cross. It's enormously costly. And when we look at the destructiveness of the enemy that God came to fight, the damage of this sin, that it inflicted all of us, all of our hearts, vulnerable to it. It's God's love for humanity that causes him to reach out with sacrifice, not only to pay for the price, but to show us who we are in his eyes, and then to push us into our destiny, that same love is to change, perfect our hearts, and then be poured out. And if we're reading this story correctly, we see our own story caught up in it. That our story as well is this picture of descent and ascent. Jesus comes in humility and suffers and endures and then is resurrected to glory. He empties himself, humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalts him and bestows on him the name above all other names. That road, descent to glory, that's the story of the Nativity. That's the story of our own lives. This is what God is inviting us into. And the fact is, God's story for your life is both bigger and smaller than you think it is. And we tend to think your story for my life is like, what's my job? What's my vocation? Who am I going to be when I grow up? Where God is instead, I think, working through us in ways that are small. Oftentimes, we could almost see as insignificant. And yet, at the same time, painting a bigger arc of our lives, bigger than we even realize. In Christmas, we see how much God loves humanity. It's a beautiful story. I love this from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, God loves human beings. God loves the world, not an ideal human, but human beings as they are. Not an ideal world, but the real world. What we find repulsive in their opposition to God, what we shrink back from with pain and hostility, namely real human beings, the real world, this is, for God, the ground of unfathomable love. God becomes human, a real human being. While we exert ourselves to grow beyond our humanity, to leave the human behind us, God becomes human. I love that. Because this is where love happens, in the messiness of this world, in the painfulness of it. And this season, we've talked about this through Advent, how this can be such a hard season where there's loneliness during this time, there's heartbreak, there's the own wounds that we bear, our own sufferings. And this is true, this is part of the journey, and Jesus himself did not shy away from it, but stepped fully into it. Understands it, bears it. None of us feel the cumulative pain of the world except for Jesus. He is the one. As we experience our own, we realize we have a Savior that has endured it all. But this work that he is doing, he's invited us into, and it's a work that is spreading. I love how Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that's hidden in dough. And it's starting to grow and enlarge. And as it does, this story, as we find our story wrapped up in Jesus' story, we realize that we're being changed. As our hearts grow, so does our mission, so does our vision, that we become the ones that are pouring our lives out on others. This from 1 John 3. It says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Underline that, because you just go, there it is in a nutshell. This is the message, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And in the costliness of pouring our lives out, we're emptied. And it is costly, and yet we're filled. And in that scripture, we realize that this is where joy comes in. That as we pour our lives out generously on others in their brokenness and in their woundedness, that what we do is we experience God's infilling of his Spirit. We begin to experience joy. This is our calling. This is the abundant life that Jesus came to offer. And it's here, it's in this mystery of this story, that our lives become lives poured out in meekness towards those in need, towards those that are suffering, towards those at the margins. We go find that stable. We go find those in need. I love when Paul writes about love. He just says it so simply. He says, love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And this here, this is the strongest force in the universe. I think sometimes we think of love as something so fragile, but this is not the kind of love that we see on display here. We see the very strength of creation proclaimed in this love. And yet it's so simple, and it's humble, and it's disarming, and it's gentle, and it's meek. I love this. I've said this before, but I love how Paul's going to go, this is what love is. It's just two things. He's going to tell us what it does and what it doesn't do, but he's going to say, this is it. It's patient and it's kind. That's what love is. And how often do our lives fail to emulate patience and kindness? And you see, this is part of what we're being taught, that the impatience in us that wants things immediate is something that's creating in our hearts little room for God. In our hurry and looking at all the wrong things and failing to see the way God is working, there's no room. And that message of an inn that is full, family doors that are shut to Mary and Joseph, we see them pushed to the fringes. But even in that, there's an invitation. Do we have room? And this becomes part of Advent, is in our hearts, making sure that in all the hurry, all the worry and the stress and anxiety of this season, that we're making room in our hearts that we would abide with God. That becomes the whole point. That's the risk that Jesus is willing to take for us. He endures all of it for the joy that's before him. And the joy set before him is an abiding relationship with you. That's the gift of this love. I love how when John speaks to us, he says, little children. And this is a message, this is a sort of love that keeps us young. It keeps us in that place of dependence. It keeps us holding on in meekness to the hand of our Savior. 1 John 4, I think you have to skip a slide to get there. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And I love this, how you see these themes work, you know, work backwards, that this love is poured into our hearts and our hearts respond in joy. And that joy casts out fear and gives us a heart filled with peace so that we become this light of hope. He's saying, as I am in this world, so are you. And that passage in John 1, that light comes into the midst of darkness, and so do you. When we live our lives in this way, our lives begin to shine. And that light has power in and of itself. It just simply can be held out if we would will it. But it requires making room in our hearts that are full and busy and occupied. If it isn't with busyness, it's with anxiety. If it isn't anxiety, it's something else, right? Something, self-protection, ways that we protect ourselves from the wounds that we've experienced. And Jesus comes in such a way that he makes himself incredibly invulnerable and then beckons us to do the same, to be disarmed and to lay down our will and accept his. One of my professors said this, and I wrote it down, and I'm so glad I did. He said, on many levels, God does not operate without our consent. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, had to consent for Jesus to be born in her. Love came down at Christmas, but for love to accomplish its purpose in Mary, she had to say, may it be done. Each of us is chosen. We have free choice to decline our chosenness. And that's God meeting us, doing everything he can, bringing it all the way to that place where he's saying, the choice is yours. And Mary so profoundly says, may it be done to me. And this is simply what salvation is us saying the same thing to Jesus, may it be done to me. So be it. Let me lay down my will for yours. Let me make room in my heart for you to come in and to dwell. And this is something, a moment that happens once in our life and there's profound change, and yet it's a discipline as well that we are continually making sure that there is room in our hearts for Christ. This is part of the gift of Advent in a season like this, is remembering that we need to slow down. We need to make room. We need to watch carefully. So here's my four things that I was thinking we can learn takeaways. That this story, if we're reading it right, it requires waiting. It's telling us this about our own life. Patiently, faithfully, trusting in the slow work of God. That we're watching, hopefully, and diligently. So often we fail to look at our lives going, God, where are you at work? What are you doing? How can I join you there? Give me eyes to see. Suffering willingly and vulnerably, trustingly, is hard. But the suffering that we experience, we're reminded, is doing a great work in our hearts, a weight of glory, that whatever suffering that we bear, Paul is going to say, is light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. And most of all, abiding joyfully, selflessly. And as we do, our hearts are being perfected, made to love like God loves. This is the invitation. It's the power of this story and what's taken place. The reality of it, that it occurred, that it took place on this world, but that is continuing to occur, that it occurs in each one of our hearts if we're willing to open up and make room. So here's four questions for you to think about as we go from here. Number one, where am I growing impatient? Where do I find myself snapping or reacting too quickly? And what is the fear or offense behind it? So often my impatience reveals where I'm clinging to my rights that are so violated. And can I just simply release that and let it go? Number two, Are there signs that I'm overlooking? Am I taking the time each day to savor the good? Am I noticing God's small acts of revelation? Am I listening for the still small voice? At a sweet moment, I was just sitting here, and as we were in worship, I was just praying, God, fill me with your love. And Gil reached up and put his hand on my back in the middle of the song. And I was thinking, thank you. And it's so often we become a part of that. But do we see those small little gestures of where God is loving us? Number three, where am I guarded? Is there risk or suffering I'm avoiding? Where is God asking me to make myself more vulnerable? This is the harshness of love. It invites us to take up our cross. But where do we need to lean into that rather than avoid that? And four, how is God inviting me into greater intimacy? Where in my life can I slow down and make space for God? Maybe it's just 15 minutes in the morning to be quiet with God and to pray, to open up scripture and to read, to meditate, to let it digest. How can we create more space for intimacy?